Happy Mother's Day to all the women that are here. And I say women purposefully. I know that all of you may not be mothers, but God has anointed women with qualities of a mother. And whether you have biologically, I need this ugly stool. This goes against everything I believe in with ugliness. He knows this, but I need it for my Bible. I know that this can be a very painful time for some women on Mother's Day, and I understand that. And I want you to know that whether you have a biological child or not here on the earth, that God has called you to use the giftings of a mother. And I had many, many spiritual children before my two lovely biological children. Raise your hand if you're one of my spiritual children from MHCA or Living Proof. I have hundreds after 20-some years. I even taught Sunday school when I was like 13, 14, I don't know, as a teenager. And so God will bless you and fill that longing in your heart to replicate, to mother, to love. And so I want to encourage you that this is for all of you today. Mothers are women because we were geared to mother people. And so I just want to encourage you in that. I do have some slides I want to put up. Our first slide, if you have been a biological mother or adoptive mother, you would probably recognize this. This is the book, Men Too, that's right. What to Expect When You're Expecting. There were 14 million copies of this book sold in 2002. So you can imagine how many copies have actually been read by women. Now, when I got on and looked at this, there was a lot of discussion, a lot of heated discussion, a lot of people very upset they read this book and how it made them feel and how panicked and fear-struck they were. And many, oh, it was the best book ever. Just prepared me for everything that was to come, and I was laughing reading them. But here's what's undeniable. Opinions differ, but millions of women read this book. Why? Why would we read such a book? Because women want to know what they can expect. We are controllers. We are planners. We must know what's coming. We must have the ability to forecast it, prep for it, pack the bag. We want to know what's coming. We don't want to be surprised. We don't want to be caught off guard. And there are a lot of men that are like this too, but I think women just kind of are geared for like, get ready. Well, we have to know and we have to be able to plan for this. Here's the problem with a book like this. There are two problems I see. First of all, there's absolutely no way to know what to expect. Okay, can I get an amen in the house? That's right. There is no way to know what to expect, so it's almost comical. It's kind of like, oh, here's what you should know and you'll be fine. This is what you can expect, okay? The problem with that also is that you cannot control someone's expectations completely. Because expectations have a life of their own. And they're formed from many different things in our lives. People can kind of tell you what's to come, and you can use their experience to get ready. But there's always the element of the individual dream, the individual perception, the individual idea of what's coming and what's going to happen. That is not calculated into this book. We all develop these expectations from our upbringing, from our environment, maybe even from TV and movies and all kinds of things. But we do get an expectation of what's coming. And so me and Bob put together a little, just to start off, a little funny. Of course, I had to say Bob because it's not really funny if I do it. I'm just kind of me. I'm not really that funny. So I try not to, you know, pretend I'm really funny. But I have some slides I want to show you about motherhood, because motherhood is a great example of maybe unrealized expectations, kind of the way you thought it would be, even though no one made you think this way. It was just kind of in your head, and the way it actually is. So our first slide here is going to be of the delivery process. Now, we're told it's hard, but we're like, I'm tough. I know pain. Like, I'm going to get in there. I'm going to get this epidural. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to have popsicles. I'm going to watch TV. So we're like, you know, we come in and we're like, yeah, I'm ready. I'm here. And then we go to what it really looks like. Then you're like, get out of my face. You're sweating. You don't care what anybody says. One of the nurses said to me after I had my kids, because I'm pretty nice. I think I'm pretty nice. And so after I had, you know, Liam, after like 2 days of labor, and I was just like shaking. And I'm like, oh, you know what? Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, thank you for the ice. Thank you. She goes, it always cracks me up to see you guys like in and then after. Like how nice you are after. I'm like, I know, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm really a nice person. The second thing is the cutesy diapering process, don't we? When we're little girls, like Ella has dolls, and she has little fake diapers, and she puts them on, even puts a little water in their mouth, and some of them like tinkle in their diaper now, and you're like, oh, how cute, you changed the diaper. That's not at all what it, this is what it really looks like. Yeah. You need a hazmat suit. You gotta duct tape them to the table. They're like flying over the side. It looks nothing like we think. Then there's the feeding, the gentle, oh, look how sweet. You're gonna hold that baby and rock it, feed its little baba. And then you get ready for church, and yeah. That's the real. There was an ongoing joke in our church because I was on worship team and we had Liam, and they would be like, what time's Bob gonna show up today? And what's he going to be wearing, his first outfit or his second? Because Liam got him every Sunday. Like, every Sunday it was a mess. Our next one is the family dynamic. You know, this is how it looks, guys. Kissing under the children. Romance, love, walks in the park. And then this is a little reality. Right? This is how it really looks. And one of me and Bob's personal favorites is sleeping. My children were such beautiful sleepers. Yeah, everyone's laughing because that's how widespread it's known that my children. We got a picture here. Then if, yeah, the co-sleep. You know how lovely? They just stay in that same place all night and they just lay right beside you. This is a little more what mine looks like. Yep, that's it. That's the co-sleep. That is the Then me and Bob have a few positions we like here. We could show them to you. The roundhouse kick. It's always a good one. The stalker. And you see the woman's eyes are closed because you know to play dead. The dad's like, is he awake? That's his problem. Donkey Kong. Oh, yes. And then, of course, the infamous alphabet H. This is definitely the position. Now, I'm just poking fun a little bit with some fun things to start. And to be fair, there are so many unexpected things in parenthood that I never thought were coming that are amazing and are so beautiful. You know, I never knew I could love so fiercely. And moms, you know, I mean, I'm nice, but man, if you start with my kids, then I get crazy. And so you never knew you could be love that fiercely, what a little bit of laughter could do to your heart. When you hear your kids laugh, Brother Nip used to say that, and I'm like, oh, yeah. He's like, the best sound, my kid's laughing in the other. It is, because it's like you know they're happy, and they're full of joy. But today I want to talk to you about expectations, and more specifically, when we're required to face unexpected circumstances, or even if we're asked to live a life that we never expected to live. That's what we're going to talk about today. So I just want to pray real quick as we get in the serious part here. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity. It is a privilege. And God, I love your word. I love you, and I'm honored. And I just pray that your word would come forth, none of me, God, all of you, and that you would get all the glory and the honor, touch every heart here today in your name. Amen. I want to read 1 Samuel, and I'm big on, I know I'm going to read a little bit, but this is church, and this is God's word. So you're going to hear it. But I want to read you the story of Hannah. in 1 Samuel, and we're going to start in 1 Samuel 1. There was a man named Elkanah. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and went back to their home at Ramah. Here we have a story of a woman who is unable to conceive a child. She's a God-fearing woman. There's nothing to suggest that this is some kind of punishment or curse or something that she's done. However, in the Old Testament, the inability to bear a child meant something was wrong with you. And ultimately, it meant you were a failure because your job is to produce a family for several different reasons, for economic reasons, to, you know, have workers and laborers to carry on a family line. There were many reasons that this was really important. And Hannah is unable to produce a child, and she's coming to the temple of the Lord to pour out her anguish, to pour out her heart. And I can't imagine the vast array of feelings she must have been dealing with year after year, coming to the temple and sacrificing to God. And year after year, she returns with no child to the same situation. And this time she comes, it's different. She starts pouring her heart out to God, and she pours out her shame and her pain of this rejection. She pours out her anger for why she's being treated this way when this is nothing of her own doing. And I believe she may even be pouring out her disappointment and her confusion as to why God seems silent. Why is he not answering? Does he hear her? Does he see her? Does he know how desperately she wants this child? Why does he allow her tormentor to year after year keep antagonizing her? Some of you ladies have been in this exact situation. You know all too well the pain of not being able to have children. I haven't been there, but I've walked with friends who have, and it's heartbreaking. I've walked with my sister who struggled for years and years, and it's heartbreaking. when someone else has a child and you long for that. And you cry out to God with an emptiness and a longing that few people can really understand. This is where Hannah is. Some of you mothers in the room haven't experienced this, but you've experienced a different kind of heartache. You've experienced the bliss of pregnancy and delivery and bringing your baby home, and you think everything's going to be great, only to discover at a doctor's appointment that the expectations that you had are never going to happen. At least not the way you thought they were going to happen. And what you envisioned for your child and your family, you're crushed by a diagnosis that seems to change everything. And you cry out to God with a crushed heart. Your prayer is not Hannah's, but your prayer is different. It's this overwhelming feeling of thankfulness for this gift that you would never trade, that you love with all your heart, but your silent wish that you didn't have to go through this, and it didn't have to be this way. Some of you have raised your children in the Lord, and you watched them grow as young people, and you dreamed of what their future would look like as adults and how they would serve the Lord and what they would do, only to watch those children walk away. And your heart's broken, and you cry out to God, what about the years of planting? What about all the years of training and faithfulness? This is not what I expected. And some of you have been handed the role of mother and father, and your dreams of spending hours playing in the park and attending Mother's Day teas at school and tucking them into bed at night have turned into working 2 and 3 shifts. And this is not what you expected. It doesn't just apply to mothers, obviously. I start with that. But all of us find ourselves at one time or another in a situation or a life we did not expect. There is a disappointment, an overwhelmingness that comes with having to accept this. And that may seem kind of a downer right now, all these things I'm saying. But I have some answers for you from the heart of God. I truly believe that, and they're found in this story. I'm talking about expectations today that we have. What if we change the word expectation and instead we say plans? You may think, okay, potato, potato. Expectations, plans. But I want to give you a scripture that shows that they're very, very different. Proverbs 19 and 24 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. No. That is all I have to say. I said plans. There is a difference. We're talking about expectations today, and as I talk about a mother's heart, I'm talking about the expectations we had for ourselves and for our children. But what if we begin to acknowledge these aren't just expectations, they're plans. They're plans that we made. When life begins to take a turn for the unexpected, we start to panic. We kind of feel like there's a fear that rises up in us, and we're desperate for things to line up how we envisioned they were going to happen. I want to liberate you from that fear that comes with trying to control and keep things together. Could it be that our expectations or our plans were not God's plans to begin with? Just because you think something is the plan doesn't mean it's the plan. And Pastor preached many, many years ago, it stuck in my head, God doesn't have a plan B. We think we have to have a plan B. He doesn't have a plan B. When situations come up that seem to disassemble the very fabric of our lives, God is not panicking. He's not like, what am I going to do? The plan. The plan's all messed up. That's what we're doing. Often we become disoriented with life, and we even get disappointed in God because he isn't blessing the plan we came up with. Instead of seeking his plan, we want him to get on board with our plan. and bless it. So instead of seeking wisdom and his presence in our situation, we get mad that what we envisioned is not happening the way we dreamed it would happen. In order to find joy and to live in this unexpected place, you've got to shift your perspective. It's got to change. It's got to change from the circumstances to the purpose of the plan. Not your plan, his plan. God is a God of purpose. He's not shaken by choices other people have made that have impacted your life. He's not like, oh no, look what they're doing to them. This is going to mess up everything. He's not scrambling because you lost a job, right, Bob? He's not scrambling because you got a devastating diagnosis or you got served papers. He is an all-powerful, in control, on time God. That's who he is. He says in his word, his purpose will prevail. Prevail means to be greater in strength, to triumph. Here's my little, Here's my take on that. His purpose trumps the unexpected. It doesn't matter what the unexpected is. Fill in the blank. One of our great Beth Moore studies said, if blank, then God. Fill in your worst case scenario, because it doesn't matter. Then God. Then God shows up into the equation. He's aware of your situation. He's not ignorant to your personal inabilities. He sees far beyond right now, and he's willing to disrupt our plans. I want to give you a couple key things you need to know in order to find joy and purpose in this place. The first one is expect your rival to show up. Expect your rival to show up. In verses 6 through 7, listen, it says, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Hannah's sister wife here is literally tormenting her to the point that she stops eating and would just cry. And actually, there's a couple people that kind of add salt to the wound, like her husband. Hannah, why are you upset? Why don't you eat? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Yeah. Maybe it's your crazy wife that's literally tormenting me day in and day out. Maybe it's shame. Maybe it's the hole in my heart. I don't know. He meant well. He is a good man. We read that in God's word. But it hurts. He doesn't understand. The priest accuses her of being drunk. So she runs into the house of the Lord, falls down. She's pouring her heart out. And he's like, you drunkard, you have been drinking. I mean, talk about adding insult to injury. But the rival that is mentioned here is actually Peninnah, Elkanah's wife. Or is it Elkanah's wife? One of my clues that this rival is not really a person is I want you to look at when the rival shows up, because this is my first indicator. In verse 7, it says, year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as she went to the house of the Lord. Oh, that reeks of somebody else. That reeks of somebody else. Who is the rival that would deliberately and desperately amp it up when Hannah is pressing through the pain, pressing through the accusations, pressing through the brokenness to worship her God? He is none other than your rival. And I love the word rival. I love that, and that particular one, because he is the rival. He's a liar. He's an accuser. And he manipulates the truth. He is relentless in provoking those who are righteous. And he's a master of timing. So do not think it is a coincidence that he has chosen to amp it up to the point of her weeping and not being able to eat. When he sees a perfect storm of circumstances and opportunity, he will pounce. And when he sees you falling on your knees, pouring your heart out to God, you better know the accusations are coming. And he's desperate to get your mind off of what you're there to do. I want you to look at his tactics. In 1 Samuel, it says, her rival provoked her in order to irritate her. The King James Version says, in order to make her afraid. Oh, so true. Here's the truth that I want you to get. Your rival has no real power. He doesn't. He doesn't have any power. He's unable to touch you unless he's given permission from the Father. In this story, Peninnah has no power. She can't make her barren. She has no power to change the situation. This taunting isn't a magic chant that keeps her from having kids. The only power she has is the ability to influence her thinking. Her thoughts about herself, her thoughts about her God. Peninnah's desire was to convince Hannah, God doesn't see you. He doesn't hear you. And your situation is never going to change. She wanted her to believe it didn't matter that she came to God's house, that she worshiped, that she did what was right. It's a manipulation to keep her crippled in fear and unbelief. Here's what I believe the ultimate goal of our rival is: to get us to doubt God's goodness. He tells her, you come here year after year. This is what Peninnah says. You have no children? I have lots of children. And I think of in that Passion of the Christ, which I can only watch certain parts of, I fast forward every beating scene, which means half the movie. So I'm like, brr. But when Satan walks through and he has a baby, and he's like looking at him with, like, I have my son. Where's your father? What's going on? He is so predictable, everyone. He's so predictable. This is how he works. From the beginning of time, he's tried to convince the woman from day one, God is not good. He's holding something back from you. He's got an agenda. He's not out for your good. He's out for his good. It's nothing new. But he's still trying to convince us in every situation, God isn't good. Why is this happening to you? Why are you going through this? What's the purpose? His key target is to get us to believe he's not good. I don't think that most of us would even utter the words, I don't believe God's good. But the enemy is crafty, and he works subtly. And I believe some of you may think God's good, but he's not been that good to me. For whatever reason, whether you don't deserve it, whether he doesn't want to give it. There is a kids show, prank show that I watch with my kids called Walk the Prank. And we just laugh our heads off. Because they are the most ridiculous pranks. And Liam's always like, they're never going to believe this. How are they going to? But they set the scene subtly with all these little things to make you believe, like one is that a boy's going to turn into a lizard. I'm like, well, yeah, who's going to believe? But they keep bringing the makeup artist in and doing like a little bit at a time. There's like scales, then there's like a scale, then there's contacts that are lizard eyes, and the babysitter comes in and she's like, whoa, what's... This is how the enemy works. He starts setting up little things in our mind. Just a little thing, because you would never believe of the lizard. You would never believe boy lizard. But little by little, when you actually start seeing it happening, you're like, oh my gosh, it's happening. I'm seeing it. I'm seeing it with my eyes. And the enemy starts taking situations and letting you see it with your eyes. Oh, you're right. This is coming. Oh my gosh, I've got to panic. The key to defeating are the lies and the accusations of our enemy, I said, is to expect them. I don't mean expect them like, oh, I'm doing something good for God, so I should expect the big, mean old devil to show up. I don't like giving him any credit. I don't think he hates you whether you're doing something good or not. But here's what I mean by expect. When Bob and I were first married, I would like hide behind doors when he would come home and I'd be like, boo. He never laughed. He's like the funny one, but he does not like that. He never laughed. And I thought that was hysterical. And I'm just like, I got you again. Oh my gosh. How many times can I stand behind that door and you think I'm like, boo, I'm coming out. And he's like, one day I'm going to punch you in the face because I'm not going to. And I'm like, I dare you. My dad will kill you if you punch me in the face, you know. And so it became this funny thing. But here's the thing. You come home, I jump out. Boo. Guys, it's time to stop jumping every time he says boo. Yeah, you're behind the door. I mean, how smart is that? I'm down. Things are going bad. I'm discouraged. I'm afraid. He's gonna show up. So stop jumping every time he shows up and yells boo in your face. Here's how you fight the liar. You fight him with the truth. This is the only way you fight the enemy. Ephesians 6, 11 and 14 says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It does not say against the devil's power. It does not say against the devil's authority. It doesn't say his ability. It says his schemes. Who is a schemer? I'm not afraid of a schemer. A schemer is someone with a secret or devious plan. That's who he is. It says, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. God's word is powerful. It's alive. It's living. You have to use his word to fight the lies of the enemy. When he starts taunting you with words like, your family's a mess, this is never going to get any better. If you'd done a better job parenting, this would have never happened. You tell him, but if you pray to God and seek the favor of the Almighty, if you are pure and live with integrity, he will surely rise up and restore your happy home. That's out of Job. When he says, how are you going to do this all by yourself? You say, for I hold you by your right hand. I am the Lord your God. Do not be afraid. I am here to help you. When he says you're not capable of walking through it again, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When he says, why are you still praying? God isn't listening. You say, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Start talking back. Girls, we like to talk back. Talk back to the person you can talk back to without getting in any trouble. Start talking back. And once you have addressed his presence, his point of being there, you can move on to the second thing, and we're going to try to go through this very quickly so we can get you out of here. The first thing is to expect your rival. Here's the better thing. He's gone. We've kicked him out. He keeps coming back. I'm like, yeah, you're behind the door, boo. We go to point two, and that's to look for God in the unexpected place. As sure as you can expect your rival to show up, you can be assured God was there first. He's been there the whole time. Look for his fingerprints. Steve Furtick has a quote in one of his sermons that I love, and he says, it is what it is, but it's not what it seems. Sometimes you have to look at your situation and say, it is what it is, but there's so much more going on than what seems to be going on. It's said twice in the passage that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. It doesn't say the devil. It doesn't say anything she did. It said he was responsible for the timing of all this. Now, our rival would have us look through eyes of accusation and say, look what your God did. Look what he's doing to you. But if we're looking through the eyes of truth that say, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope, not to harm you. This is his voice. He's telling us, no, It's not what it seems. I have a plan. I have a purpose. If we look through those eyes, we'll get curious and we'll get hungry to find him in the midst of all this. Expect him to show up while you're there, right there. Expect him in the while there. We have to shift our expectation from looking for him to rescue us out of the situation to looking for him to be in the situation, because he's already gone before us. While Joseph was in prison, while he was there, the Lord was with him. While Mary, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. While they were in a barn, this was God's choosing? I mean, can you imagine the mother of Jesus? Is this what you planned? While Paul and Silas were in prison, the earth began to quake, and God did the miraculous. And it says in 1 Samuel, while there, greatly distressed, Hannah prayed and wept to the Lord. Sometimes you're there is the unexpected location that you've been placed in for exactly what God wants to do in you. In order to experience the miraculous, we have to be in a place where we need a miracle. We have to be in a place where we need a miracle. Often there is an intimacy and a sweetness with God that's only developed in an unexpected place, a place of desperation, a place of hopelessness. It's in these special times that God does something so unique. In verse 18, it says, after she was done praying and talking to the priest, she got up and ate, and her face was no longer downcast. The text doesn't say that her situation changed at all. She's going back to the same life. She's going back to the same circumstances. But here's what happened. She got her appetite back. She got back up and she had her appetite back. Her rival's not taking it anymore. So what's he taken from you? Your appetite for God? Your appetite for your family? Your appetite for ministry? Your appetite for life? What has been taken? Because it says in the presence of God, while there in that horrible place, God restored her appetite. And there's something that God can do in you when you run and pour out your heart. He changed her perspective, her feelings, her view, her hope. Some of you have lost hope. He wants to give you back your hope because that's the kind of life he has for you. Finally, look for purpose. Look for his purpose because that's what this is all about. In 1 Samuel 1, 19 through 20, Elkanah lay with his wife and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. We've already learned God has a purpose in every situation, and he has a purpose for us. He could have allowed Hannah to have an ordinary life. He really could. He could have allowed her to start having children from day one. But he had greater plans for Hannah. And he had greater plans for her child. This was no ordinary child. This would be the one who would anoint King David and the lineage of Christ. He had a purpose for this boy. His whole life would be set aside for Christ. And the timing of his purpose in her experience was absolutely critical. He needed to get Hannah to a place where she thankfully offered this boy to him for service. She was so grateful to have him that she considered it an honor to give him back to the Lord. Would a mother who had not been through this much realize how special this child is? Would she realize it was only because of the Lord that she had him? Would she truly understand? God knows and he had a purpose, and I want you to listen to the praise that Hannah shares after she gives birth to Samuel. Now, this is she's dropping him off at like 3 years of age, we believe, to be raised in the temple of God. And she leaves him, and this is her praise. I'm just going to read you a couple of little snippets from it. 1 Samuel 2. I'm bursting with God news. I'm walking on air. I'm laughing at my rivals. I'm dancing my salvation. Don't dare talk pretentiously, for God knows what's going on. He takes the measure of everything that happens. He puts poor people on their feet again. He rekindles burned out lives with fresh hope, restoring dignity and respect to their lives. For the very structures of earth are God's. He's laid out his operations on a firm foundation. He protectively cares for his faithful friends, step by step. God will set things right. He'll set his anointed on top of the world. He's going to set things right for you. He's going to protectively and faithfully care for you every step of the way. Priscilla Shire says in a Jonah study I did once that I loved, the interrupted life, or I call unexpected, is the privileged life. I don't want the life I planned. I think I do, but I don't. I want the life he planned. So I want him to interrupt it because I'm going to miss what he has for me if I'm living out my plan. The only way you can say that, though, and surrender to that plan is if you truly believe he loves you and he's good. Those are the two things you have to get. I love that song, Reckless Love. I love that song. I told Bob, I go, I look like a crazy person in the car. I'm just like, ah! You know, and you're trying to drive and listen to it. But God's love has no bounds. None. It is reckless. It won't relent. It won't surrender. It won't stop pursuing you. His love is so great that even in those places that you just don't see him, you don't see his hand, you don't hear his voice, know that he's there. He's there. He loves you more than anyone could ever love you. And we are going to just end with a word of prayer, and then we'll, if anybody wants to come up for special prayer, we can do that as well. But Lord, we just thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness. God, it is something that we can't deny and we can't live without, God. Just let your love completely permeate every single person here. God, let them know how fiercely you love them and how good you are, that we can trust you in those unexpected places and believe that you're going to do great things in our lives. And we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, Lord, in your name. Amen.